We are in Psalm 109, if you'll open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 109, a psalm by King David that really teaches us the message of trusting God. All of us understand that in times of trials and suffering, sometimes it's hard to keep trusting God. Now, let me add a comment to that. It's probably fair to say that it's even harder to trust God in times of prosperity and ease. Now, we might think that that's just the opposite, but experience shows us that it's hard to really stay dedicated and faithful, to keep trusting God when things are easy. When things are easy, it's easy to kind of like put it in neutral, right? And just kind of cruise or put it on cruise control. But it also is sometimes hard to trust God in times of suffering. For example, somebody does us wrong, and instead of having a forgiving spirit, we hold on to a grudge. That's not trusting God, to hold on to a grudge. It's not trusting God. Sometimes we feel like taking matters into our own hands and just taking revenge on people. That's not trusting God. We might feel like doing it, but that's not trusting God. Now, all of this, as we look at Psalm 109, raises a few questions that I'm just going to put out there at the very beginning, and we'll be thinking about these things as we go through this. Is there a place for anger in the heart of God's people? The answer is yes, because God is angry over evil, and we have a good reason to be angry over evil. But there's a difference between simply having anger and then it becoming sinful anger. So in Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry, but do not sin. Here's another question. Is there a place for justice and the punishment of evil? Well, the Bible shows us very clearly there's a place for it. God does punish evil, and he even sanctions that human government should be there to punish evil. That's very biblical. Well, okay, let's ask a third question. Does that mean that we then have the justification for being people who carry out vengeance on others who have done wrong? Is it our place to go and bring retribution? Probably not, huh? Probably not. But these are the kinds of questions that we're going to be looking at as we look at Psalm 109 this morning, because these are the kinds of things that Psalm 109 deals with. And we're going to find principles that we can look at. You know, life typically, many things of life are not black and white. It's just not always black and white. We'd like to sometimes think that we could just get, you know, a set of, you know, 10 statements and says, here's always the answer for everything, but that's not the way that life works. So the best thing we can do as we look at all the complicated situations of life is learn what God says at a wide level on every issue, and then we see how we can pull these things together and try to apply them at a personal level when we face situations. Now, in the beginning of this psalm, the superscription says that it is a psalm of David for the choir director. This was a psalm written by King David by the ministry of the Spirit of God in his prophet King David, and it was written for public worship. It's written for the choir director. So as you look at this psalm and you see some really harsh kinds of statements in Psalm 109, remember, this is something that God gave to his people as a form of teaching, to teach people about who God is. This is Spirit-inspired truth. It's written by David as he was being betrayed by a close friend. But we also find out that this psalm has elements of Christological prophecy within it. In other words, David's own life is foreshadowing things that were going to happen to Jesus Christ, the betrayal that came to Christ. And so this has typology. It's called typology. It's when you look at somebody's personal life pointing to the events of Christ. In terms of the kind of psalm this is, it is oftentimes labeled as being an imprecatory psalm. Now, if you say, what in the world is an imprecatory psalm? It's where you see the psalmist speaking about evildoers and asking God to take judgment on evildoers. And you say, oh, gee, I thought Jesus said that we're supposed to love our enemies. Well, he does say that. But again, that's where we look at everything that it says in its own context, and then we pull it together and say, how does this really relate to us as we try to understand this fallen world in which we live? There are quite a few imprecatory psalms, and we also see it in prophets like Jeremiah and others. These psalms and these imprecatory prayers often carry harsh messages, and Psalm 109 is one of the harshest of all of them. It's one of the harshest of all of them. So if you look at some of the things that are said here and you say, wow, man, that's a tough message. It is a tough message. But sin is a tough message, right? How should we handle this passage? We're going to talk about this. There are six lessons that I want to bring out for you through this passage right here. Six lessons about, really, the bottom line is entrusting ourselves to God. Entrusting yourself and saying, Lord, I give it to you. There's several kinds of principles and goals that I think we would want to bring out from this. One of them would be this. We should hate evil. God hates evil. Psalm 97 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. We should hate evil and not just ignore it and say, well, let's just pretend it doesn't exist. No. Secondly, we should learn to appreciate and love the righteousness and justice of God. God loves truth and justice and righteousness. He is going to ultimately judge the sinner, every one of them, for their deeds. And so that's not something that we should look at and shy away from. Does that mean that we should always be praying, oh God, I pray that you would destroy this sinner who made me mad? They cut me off in the intersection. No, we're missing the point if that's what we're doing. But we should love justice and righteousness. Number three, going along with that, we should not let revenge overtake our hearts. That's always a struggle. Four, we should have a tender, forgiving spirit in extending forgiveness towards others. And lastly, kind of bringing it all together, it's this whole issue of entrusting yourself to God. Instead of letting something bring you down, entrusting it to God. So let's read this passage, and then we're going to pick it up and look at it point by point. Psalm 109, verse 1 says, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. And thus they have repaid me evil for good, hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In the following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put him to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, and so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water, like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and those who speak evil against my soul. But thou, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for thy name's sake, because thy loving kindness is good. Deliver me, for I am afflicted and needy. My heart is wounded within me, and I'm passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak from fasting. My flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to thy loving kindness. Let them know that this is thy hand. The Lord has done it. Let them curse, but do not bless. when they arise, but let them curse, but do thou bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed. Thy servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many, I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Father, we thank you for the words that you have given to King David by your Holy Spirit, Spirit-inspired truth to teach us about you, about your hatred of evil, about your determination to do what is right and just. I pray that you would guide us, O God, in a very, very difficult passage to understand how these truths apply to us as we pull different passages together. Use it to make us more like you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first lesson I want to focus on here, first lesson on entrusting yourself to God, comes in verse 1. And it's the lesson that we find here about maintaining an attitude of thankfulness and dependence upon God. He says, O God of my praise, do not be silent. In the middle of all of this, where somebody is trying to do him in, David turns to God, and in his prayer, he calls him, O God of my praise. He knows that God is faithful, and so he has a thankful heart, even though it's a very difficult situation. He's thankful even in the middle of trials. You know, Paul said the same thing, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, in everything, do what? Give thanks. Now, you notice that Paul did not say, hey, give thanks for everything. He didn't say give thanks for everything. Hey, Lord, I thank you that somebody just broke into my car and stole my computer. No. You know, he doesn't say give thanks for everything, but it does say in everything, give thanks. We can look at the fallen world and the evil that surrounds us, and we don't have to be glad that there's evil. We don't rejoice and give thanks for evil things, but we still maintain our dependence upon God, our trust in God, our thankfulness to him. And this is the point. We maintain a thankful heart towards God. But you notice that as David does this, he also is entrusting himself to God because he says, do not be silent. As one writer says, in one terse statement here, David makes his appeal and immediately begins to voice his complaint. He's giving it to God. I'm asking you to take action. Don't be silent, which means do something about these things, Lord. That brings us to a second lesson here in verses 2 to 5. Second lesson about trusting and entrusting yourself to God. It's the reality that all sin is worthy of God's judgment, especially people who harden themselves in wicked ways to harm others. God hates sin, but I'll tell you what. You study the Bible and you see what God says about people who intentionally try to do others wrong. He gets angry. Psalm 5, David says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful man will not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You say, wait a minute. No, that can't be. It doesn't say that. Because it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. No, it does say that. It says, you hate those who do iniquity. This is where we pull together as we look at systematic theology to understand, you know, everything. We pull together everything the Bible says. God loved the world. Yeah, he gave Christ to die for the sins of the world. But as you look at God, it doesn't just say that he hates sin itself, but people who are dedicated to evil. He says, you hate those who do iniquity. Verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. He detests people who destroy others. The man of bloodshed. So as we look at people who care nothing for the righteousness of God, they don't care about the ways of God. They don't care about the name of God, the character of God, the will of God. They don't care about things that are pure and holy, but they are trying to destroy others. It says that God abhors them. David knows that God hates evil. And so here in verses 2 to 5, what he does is he brings to God's attention, not as though God forgets anything, but he brings to God's attention the deeds of the people who are trying to destroy him. He says, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I'm in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. The enemy who is trying to destroy David is a wicked man. Just cares nothing about others and does what he can to destroy David. You know, after the first service, somebody asked if we could talk because they said, you know, I've got someone in my own family that basically is, you're describing them right here. How do I deal with this? Somebody who's just dedicated to destroying others, in particular against Christians. And so we spent the time in between the services talking about this. Now, the problem here is not that David is a sinless man who has never done anything wrong. But the issue is that David has been faithful in this relationship to this person and has been loyal to them, and yet they are turning against David to try to do him in, even though David has been fair and loving to that relationship. David says in verse 3, they've surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. Verse 4, they've been treacherous. David says, in return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I'm in prayer. Thus they've repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. So whoever this person is no stranger to David. The one that is trying to destroy him, David knows very well, and there's been a close relationship up to this point. Now, what we see so far is this. David is being wronged without cause. And these wrongs are coming from people who were close and should have been loyal to David. One writer says here, it was a betrayal almost worthy of Judas. You know, don't you see some similarity here? And the reason why is because this psalm, in fact, ultimately points to Judas Iscariot and what Judas did to God's king, the Lord Jesus. This betrayer was betraying David, and God now, by the New Testament, says, guess what? All of it ultimately is pointing to what happened to Christ. Derek Kidner says that indeed by applying verse 8 to Jesus, the New Testament throws light on the problem raised by the psalm as a whole. On the one hand, the Lord's unbroken love to his betrayer rebukes any personal vindictiveness which may have motivated David. On the other hand, the fearful end of Judas showed that at least one clause of the imprecation had God's endorsement in at least one case. Here's a point to remember. You can be absolutely sure that no matter what happens in life, God will deal with evil. In the end, he will deal with it, and that's a big part of what we have to remember when we entrust something to God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a minute. Peter talks about the importance of entrusting yourself to God. Now, as you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and following all give exhortations about doing what is right as a Christian. Verses 11 to 12 gives some general exhortations. And then verse 13, it begins looking at particular kinds of circumstances. And it uses the word submit. The Greek word hupatasso means to willingly yield yourself to the relationship. So it starts off, verses 13 to 18, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In other words, be a good citizen. Don't be an anarchist. Don't rebel against governmental structures. God has placed government in place for good, so don't be an anarchist. Don't be undermining the governmental structures. He uses the word submit again in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. You're a slave, and that slavery was about half of the Roman population in the first century. Very common. Not necessarily evil. Not saying that it's a good thing, but slavery has been a part of many, many human structures, societies throughout human history. So if you were a slave, a Christian slave, you're supposed to be submissive to your master. And not thinking, okay, as soon as he's asleep, I'll go slit his throat. No, that's completely against what God would have. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Yeah, you may have a mean master. Be submissive to your master. Why? Verse 19 says, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But If when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you've been called for this purpose. Verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. Jesus, the one who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know, I mean, they were mocking the Son of God and saying all kinds of lies and evil against him. But Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father, staying faithful to the very last breath to die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He kept entrusting himself to God, faithful to the last breath. And Peter says, there's your example right there. You want to please God? He says, do this to please God. Do this because of your conscience toward God. Stay faithful to the Lord and don't let bitterness and evil overtake you. Peter says the same thing again. If you look at chapter 4 in verse 19, he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You entrust yourself to God. That's what this whole message, a big part of what we have here in Psalm 109, it is the lesson of learning how to entrust your heart to God in the middle of evil and suffering. Come back with me to Psalm 109. Look at verses 6 to 15. A third lesson about entrusting yourself. It's the lesson that we learn as we see how the Spirit of God, speaking through David, records David's prayers for a full and just recompense. David, in verses 6 to 15, if you break it down, you could maybe identify kind of five aspects of David's prayer. And harsh stuff, we've already read through it. This is a harsh prayer, is it not? It begins in verse 6, where David prays an immediate judgment to fall upon this man in his present life circumstances. Verse 6 says, appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is to be judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. You know, there's a lot of legal language right here. Usually, at your right hand, you've got your defender, your advocate, your attorney. David says, well, let, instead of it being a defense attorney, let an accuser stand at his right hand. The one that should be there beside you legally is the one that wants to do you in. This is harsh stuff. David prays for a guilty verdict to be passed upon him. He prays that God would do this. And by the way, you take note that in all of this, David is giving it to God. You know, David is not plotting, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll hide behind the bushes, and when he walks by, I'll get him. No, he's giving it to God. He asked God to even reject the prayers of this man. Now, you say, why would David be so harsh? Well, God already says that this is how he will deal with people who turn away from him and are defiant in their rebellion. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9, it says, he who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So somebody that rejects God and says, I don't care what he says, I'll kill this guy and steal his vineyard. People who reject God, and then they're going to come and try to pray to God and ask for his help, God rejects it. So what David is praying, he's praying for God to deal with this wicked man according to what he has chosen in his ways and deeds. This man has turned away from God, and David is giving him over to God. He's praying for God to bring an early death. Let his days be few, and with his death, let another take his office. Now, as he prays this prayer right here, this verse right here is what is quoted in Acts chapter 1 when Peter and the disciples are together in Acts chapter 1 and they say, you know what? Judas betrayed Christ. He went out. He committed suicide. Psalm 109 said that there should be another take his office. So that's why they began seeking for somebody to replace Judas Iscariot, because Psalm 109 speaks about this idea. Now, who in the world is this psalm talking about? There's good reason, since Peter quoted this and said Judas is the one who ultimately fulfilled it, that Judas is the one who fulfilled it in the life of Jesus by betraying the Son of God. But back in the life of King David, there was a man who did the same thing to David. His name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a close confidant and counselor to King David, who turned his back on David and sought David's destruction. In Psalm 41, verse 9, David wrote in another psalm, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me." Ahithophel is the one that turned against David and foreshadows what Judas Iscariot did 1,000 years later. David gave it to God. David gave it to God. So we do see a lesson right here. It's when you look at people who are committed to evil and they are trying to, you know, harm others. Certainly what we can do is bring it to God and trust yourself to God, not letting it overtake you. Matter of fact, isn't it curious when you look at the Gospels and they talk about Judas Iscariot? You don't see them just ripping into Judas Iscariot and tearing him to shreds and saying, "What a foul, evil, wicked." You know how it always refers to Judas? Judas, who betrayed the Lord. Always says, Judas who betrayed the Lord. But, you know, how don't you think those apostles who wrote Scripture would have, you know, felt all this hatred against Judas? I'm sure they were angry. They were angry against Judas. But they did not, in Scripture, you don't see any kind of hatred or grudge. Probably it was just complete brokenness, right? Complete brokenness that this guy that they spent 3+ years with as a friend, that he allowed himself to be blinded by sin, that he did what he did. I'm sure they were broken. They were completely shattered and broken over what Judas did. They hated the evil that he did against Jesus. But you don't see them spewing hatred out. Listen, we're not to be people of revenge, but we do entrust ourselves to God. Verse 9, notice how verses 9 and 10 kind of focus on another set of prayers against this man. "Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes." And you say, well, wait a minute. The Bible shows us that God has care for widows and orphans, doesn't it? The answer is yes, he does. But if you say, well, this prayer right here should not be here because God cares about widows and orphans, you're missing the point about what is happening in Psalm 109 and how to properly understand it. Yes, God cares for widows and orphans and those afflicted. But right here, what we are seeing by the Holy Spirit is a man of God asking God to stop an evildoer in his tracks. The issue is sin. Sin is a harsh truth. And God's judgment on sin is a harsh reality for all it touches. And sometimes when you see people who give themselves over to sin, it touches everybody who's involved, brings ruin to everybody. And that's what is happening right here. Verse 11, we see a third aspect of this prayer. "Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder the product of his labor." Let him get full judgment. You know, you see that kind of thing happen right back in the book of Joshua. Remember when they tried to overthrow the city of Ai, the second city, because they conquered Jericho. But when they went to Ai, they were defeated in battle. And they found out that one of the soldiers had stolen plunder out of Jericho, which was forbidden, absolutely forbidden. But he stole some. And then when the judgment came upon Achan, his entire house was brought under that judgment. And they were probably complicit in the whole thing because all of it was being stored inside their tent. But the whole family fell under judgment. And basically, that's what you see David saying here. Let the whole family fall under God's judgment. Fourthly, verses 12 to 13, it's a prayer that nobody would come to the rescue. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. And the following generation, let their name be blotted out. You know, in the ancient Near East, the idea that your family would be annihilated and nobody to carry on the name of the family was a terrible idea. They liked and delighted in the idea that you'd have a family heritage. David says, let it be gone. Verse 14, no escape from this guilt. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. One writer commenting on this says here, in Scripture, Our sinful inheritance never excuses us, but rather puts us under the heaped up sin of the past. We're not fatalistically bound to these things, but unless we repent and disavow it, we become its inheritors. Everybody makes their own choice, right? We make the choice and we give an account for the choices we make. David is saying, this guy comes from an evil background, let it just all fall upon him. Now you see something similar in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments where it says, speaking about idolatry, it says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Does God punish a child for the father's sin? No. But here's what happens. When you look at wickedness in a family, that's the kind of thing that oftentimes the children follow in the footsteps. So in the case of idolatry, when you have idolatry overtaking a family, it ends up ruining the whole family. That's why it's good for government and society to stop evil. You know, what's happening in America right now and in the Western culture, but America is going to bring horrific ruin to our entire country, because not only are we not stopping evil, but we're celebrating it and making it legal and forcing it on people. This is going to bring a swift ruin upon our society. David is asking God to stop the evil in his tracks. You know, in the law of Moses, it gave instructions, the covenant between God and his people Israel. And the covenant said, if a man or my nation as a collective whole will stay faithful, they will experience the blessings of my favor. But if they break the covenant and turn away from it, God announces and says, here's how it will come upon them. David is praying that God would simply stay faithful to what he said he would do. Listen, all of this is reminding us about the horrific cost of sin. And that's why when we share in the Lord's Supper today and we think about the price to give us forgiveness, it's a horrible price. How do we apply these things to ourselves? Let me just really quickly kind of give four principles of application at this midpoint right here. Number one, do not be people who go out and take revenge on others and trust yourself to God. Do not be a person of revenge. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 17 and following, listen to what Paul says. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not have a bitter, vengeful heart. You entrust it to God. Secondly, instead of holding an attitude of revenge, try to use life circumstances for the good and glory of God. So in Romans 12, verse 20, when it talks about people who have done you wrong personally, you know, instead of plotting how you can get revenge, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. You know, oftentimes when people showed their brokenness over their sin in repentance, they would take dust and throw dust on their heads, or take ashes out of the fire and put ashes on their head as a symbol of repentance, right? You know, he says, if you show kindness to those that have done you wrong, you're going to put burning coals on their head. You're going to really, you know, bring a message of kindness and love and forgiveness, and God may really bring them to brokenness and repentance. So then he says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's a third lesson that we can apply at this point right here. It would be this: when people are hardened in their sin, just remember that God sees evil, and he will one day judge unrepentant sinners. That's what entrusting yourself to God means. You entrust it to God. Fourthly and last at this point here, I would say that we just have to have a sound biblical basis for asking God to deal with evil according to what he knows and best. If you have people who are dedicated to evil, well, we can pray for their salvation. Your political leaders, you know, pray for their salvation, but we have a biblical basis for asking God to stop evil. According to what he knows is wise and good and best, say, Lord, I pray that you would do what you know is wise and best and good, but stop this evildoer. That's a biblical prayer. Listen to how David prayed in Psalm 139, another imprecatory psalm. Now, you know, Psalm 139 is usually most noted for the fact that, you know, David says, you know everything. You see my path. Even before there's a word, you know it. What he's doing is he's saying, Lord, I trust you. You know everything. I give it to you. But when you come to the end of Psalm 139, listen to what it says down here in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you men of bloodshed, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. David is giving it to God. But then notice how he closes this prayer in verse 23. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You have both elements right there. He says, these people are wicked. They hate you. They hate everything about you. They're trying to destroy your people. Deal with them now. But God, please help me that I would not become hateful. If there's anything evil. Verses 16 to 20, we come to a fourth lesson about entrusting ourselves to God. It would be the idea that God will deal with sin on a righteous basis according to the deeds done. So come down here, for example, to verse 16. He says, because he did not remember. What he's doing is he's giving a reason for what he just said in verse 15. In verse 15, he says, let these sins be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Why? Verse 16. Because he didn't remember to show loving kindness. Verses 16 to 20, he gives a series of explanations on why it is right for God to deal with these people. He did not remember to show loving kindness. And this word loving kindness, it's that Hebrew word hesed, loyalty. This person had no loyalty, no care for the relationship. But he persecuted the afflicted and needy man, the despondent in heart, to put him to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not light in blessing, so it was far from him. This sinner, this wicked man, was completely unfaithful to the innocent. So it's only right for God to deal with him according to his ways. You know, the scripture shows us that over and over again. God will deal with a man, a woman, according to their deeds. And listen, the only reason that there is any hope at all is that he's merciful to those who fear him. That's why you and I are here today, is because you have trusted in him. He has been merciful to you. Now, if you have never put your faith in Christ, if you've never asked him to forgive your sins, you better do so, and you better do so quickly before it's too late. Because the fact that you are here is a proof that God has shown you kindness. He hasn't treated you or me like we deserve. I hope you understand that. If you're here, if you're alive, God has not treated you like you deserve. But ultimately, for those who refuse to bow the knee and trust, God will deal with them according to their deeds. Verses 16 to 17, he highlights the unfaithfulness and the treachery of this man. Verses 18 to 20 highlight the fact that this is a deep-seated kind of thing. Now, each and every one of us sin. We blow it. We do things that are wrong. There is a difference between what you're seeing here and people who blow it with willful sin. Now, all sin is sin, but as you look at this person right here, you're not simply looking at somebody who, okay, man, I blew it, I got mad, I shouldn't have been, or whatever. You're talking about deep-seated wickedness here. David says in verse 18, this man clothed himself with cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, like oil into his bones. This is deep-seated wickedness. Now, you might ponder people in the public eye, whether they're politicians or entertainers, and say, wow, look at what these people stand for. Maybe you have somebody you can think of in mind. Maybe it's a family member, as this person came to me after the first service and said, you know what? What you just described is this person in my life. This is deep-seated wickedness. It says here in verse 18, it entered into his body like water, like oil in his bones. So therefore, David says, let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against me. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Christ comes, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 9, when Christ comes, it says, God will deal out retribution for those who have refused to repent and trust in Christ. Use the word retribution. And now if you say, well, that's not what God would do. Yes, that is what God would do. God hates evil, and he will deal with evil one day. The offer of forgiveness is there. You know, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says in Ezekiel 18. It says that he is patient with all, wanting all men to come to repentance. He calls men. He gave a Savior for men to be saved, and he gives men time to repent. But there is coming a day when he will deal with evil. Verse 21 to 29, we see a fifth lesson about entrusting yourself to God. David shows his trust and dependence on God by pouring out his heart to ask God to be the one to do what needs to be done. The focus here really goes to the character of God. Look at verse 21. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me. Notice how the focus here is not so much upon the other person, but he says, you are a God of kindness and faithfulness. This person's trying to destroy me unrighteously. So I'm asking you, based upon your character, to step in. And then in verses 22 to 24, he talks about how bad his situation is. He says, for I am afflicted and needy. My heart is wounded within me, passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak from fasting. My flesh has grown lean without fatness. One writer explains, it says, the psalmist, King David, prays that God will have mercy upon him in his sick and needy condition and vindicate him. Verse 25 to 29, David appeals to God because of the hatred that is being poured upon him. I have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. Let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Again, just think about how this really ultimately is about Christ giving himself for our sin, God's work of redemption, human evil turning against the Son of God for no reason, and yet ultimately it was God's work. Verse 27, let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they'll be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. The mockery and the reproach were seemingly endless, painful, very, very painful. But he gives it all to God. Lessons, as we come to the last point here. Let me just summarize these five lessons so far. Number one, verse one, it's the idea of maintaining thankfulness. Two, verses 2 to 5, it's the fact that people who harden themselves in hurting others, God will deal with them. Verses 6 to 15, it's the fact that when God brings that judgment, it will be just. Verses 16 to 20, a fourth lesson about entrusting ourselves to God. It's a reminder about the fact that when God does deal with people according to their deeds, it's right, it's fair, it's just. Verses 21 to 29, it's the reality that God's character is what never changes. And so as we appeal to him, what we're doing is we're really appealing to God on the base of mercy for being a faithful God. Not because I deserve it, but we're asking God for something according to his own character. And lastly, verses 30 to 31, a sixth lesson about entrusting yourself to God, it is this. It's that no matter what this fallen world brings, the best thing to do is to keep your eyes on the Lord. So verse 30, with my mouth, he returns back to this idea of praise. He began in verse 1 with praise. He's going to come back to it in the end. With my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many, I will praise him. for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. It's a desperate situation, but not too desperate for God. Desperate, but not too desperate. David is confident that the Lord will take action. And the reason why he's confident is because his focus is upon the goodness of the Lord, the justice of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, and the sovereignty of the Lord. You see, when you understand who God is, you can say, Lord, this hurts. It's wrong. But I give it to you. That's entrusting yourself to God. That's what 1 Peter 4:19 says. Entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. So as we close and prepare for the Lord's Supper, let me just give you three summarized points of application. Number one, we need to bear in mind that there's a tension that we see in the whole Bible about having an attitude of love and tenderness and forgiveness toward others, but also recognizing that evil is evil, and God hates evil, and it's not inconsistent with a tender, forgiving heart to hate evil. No, that's just part of living in this fallen world. So it's not wrong if people ask God to take action to stop evildoers. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a biblical prayer. A second point of application, we should not become vengeful people in our own hearts. We saw that in Romans chapter 12. Never repay evil for evil. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Somebody's done you wrong. Instead of thinking, how are you going to go slash their tires? No, you don't want to do that. You entrust it to God. Third and last point of application here, it's basically this whole principle of trusting God and keeping your eyes on the Lord and entrusting it to Him, the God who is perfect in His justice, and giving it to God, right? Don't let it overtake you, otherwise it's going to ruin you. Father, help us, O God, in our sinful weakness to understand the truths of Scripture, this passage being a very harsh reminder about the nature of sin and your hatred of evil, a very, very harsh reminder about the fact that you do and you will judge evil. It also, O God, is the kind of passage that gives us a stark reminder about the cost of our own soul, because we too share that guilt. And the only reason why we're here is because of your kindness and your mercy. Use this message, O Lord, to draw us to yourself, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.